For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8, talking about the word of the Lord. Let's just go ahead and dive in. So we've been studying this book of Nehemiah for weeks now, just working our way through the chapter. And we're now at the point where the mission, the key mission that Nehemiah had felt God had called him to, is complete. The wall has been built around Jerusalem. That God has been recalling the people of Israel back from captivity in Babylon and then Persia. And he's raised up Nehemiah to get the job done and to raise up the defensive wall and the gates around the city. Because Israel's national identity, its vulnerability has been laid bare to its enemies. People like Sanballat the Horonite have been hanging around, threatening, not wanting to see Israel come back and fulfill God's promise to their ancestor Abraham that they would be a mighty nation, that God would bless those who bless them, that God would curse those who curse them, and that through the people of Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what God has in focus here. So now the wall is built and Israel is no longer a reproach. They have a defensible position among the nations in their area. But this really isn't about ultimately Israel's national identity. This is about the promises of God. This is about God moving among his people. He's gathered them together. He's given them his scriptures. He's given them a promise. He's given them a vision. And he's given them a purpose. And so as the people are beginning to understand the bigger picture of what God wants to do, it's time now not just to have a physical nation of Israel, but for the people in their hearts to turn to the Lord and to resume worshiping God and the way that he has laid out for them in the Old Testament. So we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we read verses 1 through 3, and it says, all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So they're going to do a little Bible study. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month would be right about now, according to their calendar. It would be right around September, October. So everyone gathers together, and he read from the book of Moses before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they've got like a 4 or 5 hour session of hearing the Bible read aloud, because they want to understand what God's will is for their people. Now, to completely and to try to lock in here and understand this as much as possible, it helps to understand the setting. You know, this is the ancient world. And while many of these people are fairly educated people, this was still largely an illiterate society. You know, the access to books, to scrolls, to literature were extremely rare. Everything had to be handwritten. It was very expensive and difficult. And so a scroll of the law or a scroll of the scriptures would have been extremely rare and extremely precious. And so many of these people didn't have, it wasn't like today where most people have a Bible in their home somewhere. If they wanted access to the word of the Lord, they would need to gather together around somebody who actually had a scroll of the scriptures. And so the people of Israel are trying to be faithful. They've moved back to Jerusalem. They've caught this vision and this desire to be a part and to be engaged in God's plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham. But they were probably, most of them, largely ignorant about the scriptures. Now, Ezra, we know, was a great scribe and teacher. He has his own book in the Old Testament. He'd shown up there, and he'd been there through this whole process. He showed up in Jerusalem probably about 10 years before Nehemiah did. And so he's presumably been there trying to inform and teach the people. But now that the walls are built and everybody's been working so hard and they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days, this is the picture behind this is sort of a rejuvenation, a return of the entire nation, of all the people in the city. And they're having the word of the Lord read aloud to them for hours. And when it talks about the law or the book of Moses, it's almost certainly talking about what we call the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. That was known as the book of Moses. So they're all getting together, and they probably never heard the entire Pentateuch read aloud all together in one stream. And so I thought we would do that together this morning. Just kidding. Actually, what they're doing, though, is biblical in and of itself. The last book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, actually says that the law of Moses was to be read aloud to the people every 7 years. That there's something about the continuity of it, of reading it all together in sequence to get the full counsel and the full picture of God's word to his people at that point. And so this was a practice that was kind of being reinstated. We don't know how long it had been since the word of the Lord, the book of Moses, had been read aloud in Jerusalem. But presumably it had been many, many years. And the thing that I think is helpful here is that there's a process that the word has on the hearts of the people of Israel that I think is really important. And that happens frequently, or should happen, as we get into the word of the Lord ourselves, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. And what I want you to see is, as they listen to this, it really has three kinds of impact on them. It has an intellectual impact, and that they sit there and they listen and they seek to understand what is being said. It has an impact on their heart as they realize and as they understand the words of truth that they're connecting with. It has an impact on their emotional state, on their feeling state. It's meaningful to them. It's not just an intellectual assent, but it strikes them, and the way that they view the world, the way that they view themselves, it has an efficacious impact on them. And then it also moves them into action. As they understand it, as they're impacted by it, it changes what they do. And we see that laid out here real clearly in this chapter. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So we get to verse 4 in Nehemiah 8, and it says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they made for the purpose, and beside whom stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, at his right hand, and Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchijah, and Hashem. I practiced this in the mirror all morning. I needed more. Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshullam on his left. So he's got a crew there of Levites, priests. And he opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they were standing while the entire Pentateuch was being read. Please stand up. No, I'm just kidding. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sheribah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbatai and Hodai and Masai and Keltiah and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites explained the law to the people. While the people remained in their place, they read from the book of the law, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And notice the emphasis here, and that whole section is understanding. And that they were translating. They're reading it aloud. At this point, the Old Testament, the book of Moses, probably only exists in Hebrew. And these are people that were not born in Jerusalem. They were born in the diaspora. They were born in captivity, first under Babylon and then Persia. So their language has probably been changed. There might be some of them that know some Hebrew words, or there might be a varying in their understanding of it. But what they've got is an entire team of priests, as Ezra reads the word aloud, who are going out and they're translating and explaining and giving the sense of the scriptures. Because it's not just something to be read. It's not something that we just do as though it were some kind of magical incantation where it doesn't matter what it means. It's just that we're obedient and reading the word of God. And somehow God is like, oh, I just love it when you guys do that. But then instead it has to do with meaning. Sorry, I just bonked your head. I'm moving around too much. Taking out audience members. It's something that has meaning, and it's the meaning that is ultimately important, not the blind obedience of hearing the word of God read aloud. But it's about relating to God. It's about understanding what God has something to say to you and to me and to all of creation. And he wants us to take the time to reflect and understand what it is that he has to say. Now, I think that's an important thing for some of us to think about. I don't know about you, but I've got my time in the Word and my devotional time, and I try to spend regular time studying the Bible, and some of us have read the Bible through in a year plans, and those are great goals. Those are great things. But how many times have you sat down to read the Bible and gone into autopilot, where you're reading the Word, so at some level your brain is recognizing that words are on a page, but your thoughts drift to other matters, the burdens of the day, right? And so sometimes we try to read these passages and these chapters of the Bible, and you know, we get a sense of accomplishment. I read 7 chapters of Scripture this morning. But how much of it did you think about? How much of it did you understand? Because really, that's the whole point. Quality is a lot more important here than quantity. Now, they're getting both, right? They're getting a lot of Bible, but they're also really going out of the way to explain, to translate, and give the sense. Because God's desire is that people would understand his word. Not just that people would read his word, but that they would understand it. Psalm 1 is beautiful on this. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the scriptures. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel like we're a tree that's pretty far planted from water, right? I don't know about you, but from time to time, I feel very much so as though my leaf has withered. That's a pretty good description of what's happening in here. And he's saying, if you get in the Word of God and you meditate on that Word, you ruminate, you chew, and you reflect. This isn't transcendental meditation where you clear your mind. You know, this is engaging your mind on what you've read to reflect on what it means. That there's a refreshing component that comes to this. This is water that will feed your spiritual life. That you were designed as a spiritual being to be able to draw nutrients like a tree with water from the Word of God. And that if you do this, you're like a tree that's planted right by the river. And your leaf will not wither. This word meditates is a very interesting word. The word in Hebrew is haggah. And the theological word book of the Old Testament describes it as the basic meaning of haggah and its cognates is a low sound, characteristic of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. That's so interesting to me. What the psalmist is saying is that when you read your word, you should be like a lion. You know, a lion when it's eating is like, you know, it's really engaged in what it's doing, isn't it? Right? It's not like the lion's like, oh, I forgot that I was eating a second ago. It is excited and engaged, fully immersed, literally. I had some more disgusting pictures to show. I decided But that's what it's talking about. That word meditate, haggah, is the grumblings of a lion while it eats its prey. And that's the way that God wants us to approach His Word. So He wants it to have an intellectual impact. Understanding must happen. We need to slow down and realize that quality is what matters here. Letting the thoughts and the meaning of the Word of God sink deeply into our hearts. But to know it and to understand it is not the same, is it, as letting it impact us. There is such a thing as mental assent. You know, there is such a thing of an intellectual fascination with facts. While we can build a wall between what we know with our minds and what we feel with our hearts. And many are in danger of doing that. To look at the Word, to take the time to understand it, but still to protect ourselves from allowing the meaning of it or the reality of it to impact the way we view the world. And so, we need to allow the Word not only to understand it, but allow it to seep in and do its work within us to change us so that we have a response. And that's what we see next in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 12. It says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Some of them maybe had never heard it before, or maybe they'd heard it, but it had never really been explained. There were cultural barriers. There were language barriers. And now you've got a team of priests reading the word aloud and explaining it to people, and they begin to cry. And then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, the day is holy, do not be grieved. And so we see that as they're reading this, that's having a real impact on their hearts. You know, one of the things that must have been happening here is they were beginning to realize what they've been missing. The shame of the captivity that their nation had been through, the sadness of what had been lost to them as a people. It turned out it was the first day of the seventh month, which was a part of their festival calendar. It was supposed to be the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And as they're hearing the word of the Lord read and it's being explained to him, everyone is feeling grieved and sad. Look at what's happened to us. We were supposed to be the people of God. God had a great plan for us. What happened? How could things have gone so far? How could I, as a Jew, have lived my whole life and not known what an incredible plan God has? The promises of God. How could my ancestors have allowed themselves to move so far from God that He would allow this Babylonian captivity to happen? They were regretting and bemoaning what had happened. And, you know, I think this is a lot of times what we fear about going into the Word of the Lord. Sometimes we have that sort of anxiety about, I don't want, you know, I just feel like I've been away from God for a long time. There's a lot of things going on in my life right now that I don't want God to know about. There's a lot of history there. And if I go to the Word, it's just going to make me feel even worse about myself. It's going to make me just feel even more guilty and shameful about the way I'm living my life. And who needs that? Who needs that kind of pressure right now? And so we convince ourselves to get away from studying the Bible because we believe that what's waiting for us there is guilt and shame. I think it's really interesting how, as these guys read the Word and they're having their reaction, the priests are like, actually, we're supposed to be having a big party right now. God's will for us is to have a celebration. And, you know, they're all crying and they're like, no. Wipe off your tears and go party. Right? And they're like, okay, you know, start making the pouring the wine, you know, God's desire for them is not for them to be drab and dreary and covered in ashes and somber and walking around the city moaning because they've heard the word of the Lord. God's desire for them is to engage in this festival that's a celebration of what God is about to do and what God has done historically for their people. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That there has to be something that happens to you in here. That is an act of volition. It's an act of the will between you and the Lord. Are you building a wall in your heart between the truth of God's word and the impact that it wants to have in your life? You can resist God's word by hardening your heart. And Paul says, instead, my prayer for you, as he's speaking to young believers in Ephesus, is that you'll open the eyes of your heart and you'll fully allow the impact of God's word to sink in. An intellectual understanding is not the same as owning the truth for ourselves. And God doesn't want us just to understand his word, though many of us fall short there. He wants us to understand it and he wants us to own it. I love the Proverbs 3:3-4 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Don't run from these things. Don't harden your heart. Draw near to them. That whole rap, that whole discussion that happens in your heart, if I go back to the Word of God, it's going to be so painful and it's going to be such a drag and it's going to make me feel so guilty. You know what's waiting there? Love. The incredible love of God. And when the truth of God and the love of God lands in our hearts, then we're ready, we're prepared to put the truth into action. Nehemiah 8:12 says, all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They came and they understood it. And then they acted. And it's true. It is true that as they came to the Lord, as they came to the Word, they were grieved by what they had lost. And we may have that experience. I don't mean to say that, hey, if you just open your Bible and start reading, it's all a party. And you'll never find conviction there. You'll never find anything there to be grieved about. In fact, you will. You'll be grieved to learn about the state of man. You'll be grieved to learn about the incredible purpose that we were created for and how far short we've fallen from God's vision of what it is that we are supposed to be. You'll be grieved to learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, not even one. But you'll be so overjoyed once we understand the negative truth, once we understand God's no, that there is an incredible problem between God's creation and him. There's a rift between us as a people and our Creator. Now you are primed to understand the joy of what God has done because of that alienation. How God is a God of mercy and a God of reconciliation. And he will move towards us. They were grieved by what they had lost. But God wanted them to rejoice at what they had found. And that's the way that God is. We're constantly suspicious of him and casting him into this role of the grumpy villain who just wants to make us feel bad. But ultimately, when we come to the word of the Lord, what we find there is love. He's the prodigal father who's out every day looking on the horizon, hoping that we will come home. And when we do come home, his word to us is not about time. You've been out there wasting your life. His word to us is, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Philippians 3:13-15. Paul says this, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also." The stuff that Paul's talking about there is his persecution and murder of Christians. He's talking about his history and the evil, the incredible evil that lies in his past. But as he has understood God's love and forgiveness for him personally as an individual, that God is not only willing to forgive him, but that God is willing to lift him up and now use him in a powerful way in the lives of others, he says, "I can't let this weight of my past drag me down because I have too glorious of a future with the Lord." And that's what God wants. Not this negative, self-recriminating depression about how bad we've been, but a positive, beautiful vision of where he can take us if we let his word sink into our hearts. Yes, the word shows us where we fall short, but God's message is to motivate us by helping us to understand his love, his glory, his greatness, and what he's done for us. And that is what causes real change. What the Bible calls repentance just means change. And God wants to bring us to the point where we are willing to change and be motivated not by greed, not by comfort, but by his love, so that we can move out into the world and have an impact on the lives of others. That's the action. And we see that here as well in Jerusalem in 8:13. It says, "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of law." They're coming back tomorrow. 5 hours standing up, hearing the word read aloud, and they want to come back for another day. And they found, it says, written in the law, how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it was written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square and at the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so since the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This was something that was known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. What is a booth? It's a shanty. It's a tent. These were a nomadic people. For many years, as they wandered in the desert, they lived in tents, and they had their tents, and they even had a tent that was set up for God. That was the symbol of God dwelling among his people. And God said when they finally came into the land to own it for themselves and were no longer going to be a nomadic people, they were going to set it up so that they had a permanent residence. God said, "Once a year for 7 days, I want you to throw a giant party and I want you to make little ramshackle tents out of branches. And I want there to be a feast and a celebration so that we can remember the time that we had together in the desert, and remember and be grateful that God has given us a permanent home." And how appropriate is it, as they've finished the building of the wall, that their first thing that they come across is this celebration of the fact that they have a permanent home, a celebration of the fact that God himself has blotted out their sin. And so they do this. And it's about, what is this about? It's about everyone in the community coming together to praise God, to relate to one another, to eat a lot of good food, and to enjoy God's provision. This happens according to the Hebrew calendar, according to the instructions in the book of Moses, 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. As they're beginning this whole process of the seventh month, it turns out this is an incredibly important part of the festival calendar explained to them in the book of Moses. They have the Day of Trumpets on the first day. They have the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, which is the day where the priest goes into the temple and offers a sacrifice to the Lord for the sins of the entire nation. An incredibly important picture of God's answer to the alienation between his people and his character. The whole point of Yom Kippur was to say that sin is bad, that evil is bad, that God is a just God, and that the penalty of sin is death, that God cannot and will not allow man's injustice to man to go unpunished. But that the good news is that an innocent substitute, an innocent sacrifice, can take that punishment of death in our place. And so they had this elaborate ceremony where the priest would go in and kill a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And it was a picture. They didn't believe that the animal died and literally took away the sins of the people, but that they believed that it was a picture of the fact that God is just, and that there must be punishment for evil, and that a perfect substitute can take our place. And of course, this practice was a teaching tool to prepare the people for the real substitute, Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, because he would take away the sins of the world. And so this Yom Kippur, this entire celebration, starting with the blowing of trumpets, then with the Day of Atonement, to show the people that God is just and loving, that he is righteous and merciful, and that an innocent death can take our place and the judgment that we deserve, that would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, was to be followed by a week-long camping trip and party. And that's who God is. God wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to enjoy each other. He desires us greatly to know that we need a Savior, we need a substitute, but that he himself provides that substitute so that we can rejoice in his mercy and his generosity, and that we don't have to face the punishment, the wrath that we, you and I, each and every one of us deserve. God takes that away at the cross. Leviticus describes this festival of booths in 23:39-41. He says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth. Don't party for 9 days. Take some rest. Now on the first day, you shall take yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. A God-ordained, God-commanded party for an entire nation to celebrate together the great things that God has done for his people. Let's draw this together. The three things here are understanding the Word, letting the Word of God impact you in your life. Don't avoid it from guilt. There are beautiful things waiting for you there. There are wonders of love and mercy and light and joy. Yeah, you can have to face the reality of where you fall short in the Word of God. But keep reading, because it always is accompanied with the reality of God's love and His mercy for you. Don't deprive yourself of the spiritual food that God has given each and every one of us. And we have to ruminate. We have to chew and take the time to understand what it is that we're reading. There's not some ticker up in heaven that's keeping track of how far you get. It's about relating to God. It's quality over quantity. Yes, regular time helps a lot. If you can get into the discipline, I would urge you to get into the discipline of regularly reading and reflecting upon what you have read. That will only do good things for you, for your family, for your marriage, for your parenting, for your relationships with other people, and ultimately for your relationship with God. Don't be afraid to ask questions. God obviously and clearly wants us to be able to have access and to understand. Ezra's got an entire team of priests there going out to the crowd saying, do you have any questions? Do you know what this means? Do you need me to explain it to you better? And so find people. Forge relationships. You know, a big thing that we do here is home churches, because we like to break it down into smaller groups and create opportunities for people to have their questions answered. And within the home group, we have men's studies and women's studies, so that we can break it down even smaller. And within those, we have what we call mentoring or discipleship relationships, where you can find somebody who's spent a lot of time and energy studying the Word and who is willing and able to help you answer your questions, because God wants you to understand Him. Get good teachings. Find, you know, whether it's on the web or whether it's here or whether it's in the study center, we have all these resources because we want people to be able to be exposed and hear and understand and get the sense of what the Word of God is saying. Mostly, just don't be afraid to ask for help. Don't be afraid to turn to somebody in ignorance and say, I don't know what this means. I don't understand this. Because there is no shame in that. There is no reason to stay silent when you feel conflicted and confused about what you are reading. God's desire for you is to know and to understand what it is that He's saying. Let the Word of God dwell in your heart. Psalm 95, 7 through 8 says, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not just make studying the Word of God an intellectual exercise. Do not wall yourself off from the conviction of the Spirit of God, who wants to draw you not only into understanding of who He is, but into beginning to see the world through His eyes. Understanding the value of the people around you, of the people in your life, the people in your workplace, your family members, your neighbors, that they are all incredible beings of light created for the purpose of love and relationship and mercy. And so many people in this world are suffering and darkness, languishing from a lack of understanding of God's purpose for us. And you are His provision for that. Don't harden your heart to that. Don't buy the lie that all the people around you who don't know the Lord are doing just fine. They're not. They're missing out on the fundamental thing that the Bible says we were created for. A personal relationship with God. Reading the Bible is more than an intellectual exercise. It's the key to a joyful life. John 8:31-32, Jesus says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Understanding God's purpose for you, God's teachings in the Word of God, can bring a freedom and a joy into your life that nothing else can. That's a promise of God to you, his creation. And those of us who have engaged in it have found it to be absolutely true. Finally, we have to put the word of God into action. James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? There are far too many Christians in the world who look at the pain and suffering and say, oh, that's so sad. I just feel for them. And maybe intellectually and maybe even emotionally, that's true. But until we're willing to put the needs of others as being more important than ourselves, until we're willing to do something about it, until we're willing to put what we know to be true into action, we cannot truly understand what the Word of God is saying. So many aspects of God's Word require experience, experiential knowledge of what it is. You know, when he says things like, it's better to give than to receive, I can understand what that means. I can even emotionally connect with that on some level. And then in action, if I never do it, I'll continue to be skeptical of whether or not it's true. I'll continue to be skeptical about the truth of God until I step out in faith and allow the power of God to move through me and have that experience of putting the Word of God into action and learning how true it is. How do we do that? Well, first of all, if you're here and you don't know God this morning, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the first action that any of us can take is to ask Jesus Christ into our lives. The Bible says that God stands at the door and knocks. If you open it, he will come in and dine with you. That God is knocking on the door of your heart, desiring for you to open that door and invite him in. He will not kick down the door of your heart and drag you kicking and screaming into a love relationship with him. That's not how it works. You have to turn to him in faith and say, I don't know. You can even say, I don't even know how much of the Bible I buy. I'm not sure that I'm totally there yet. But if you're willing to come to the point where you realize that you need a change, that word again, repentance, that what you're doing and who you are is not the fullness of who God created you to be, that you have problems that you cannot fix yourself, you have selfishness and greed and evil in your heart that you cannot fix yourself, all you have to do is turn to God in a moment, in an act of will, and admit that, and ask him to forgive you through Jesus Christ on the cross. And say to him, Lord, I'm imperfect, and I need a Savior. Come into my life and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's the most important thing, the most important action that we can do as a result of hearing, understanding, and being impacted by the Word of God. Then, it's about understanding that love of God, being moved by God's love, experientially understanding that the all-powerful Creator God of the universe died for you, and being motivated by that. Not out of religious duty, not out of obligation, not out of peer pressure, not in order to make people think that you're really cool or that you're really spiritual, but that God has loved you so much, you can't help but want to love somebody else because your cup runs over with the love of God. And that might mean sharing the message of God with people who don't know him. That might mean taking that scary step and having that conversation with that neighbor. It might mean serving the poor. It might mean getting out into the world and being a soothing salve to the pain and suffering that so many people have, whether it's a physical need, an emotional need, or a spiritual need. Your needs are taken care of because you've been guaranteed eternal life. You are now free to give of yourself to others who are in desperate need. Or it might be to equip others. It might be to help train other people in the Word of God so that they can be raised up and go out and do the same. There are many ways that God will use you if you let the love of God and the Word of God pierce your heart. We'll close with this. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord."
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.